I heard another teaching on the book of Revelation. First time I listened to someone kind of teach through it, it was with John Corson. And he taught through it back in the 90s. And he was somewhat, I'd say comically, because it became funny. He, over time, would say that the book of Revelation is not a hard book to understand. And he said that over and over. And that's true. That is absolutely true. The book of Revelation is not a hard book to understand. But it is challenging. It will challenge your faith. It will shake the things that you think you know. And we get into sections like we're in right now. And I was thinking this morning about how in the early chapters of Revelation, a lot of stuff just kind of stood for itself. You could do a Sunday morning, you could do a Sunday night, and, you know, chapter one talking about the character and nature of Jesus, and then you could see Jesus described by John. And then chapters two and three, I mean, each one of the churches were standalone. You know, you could learn from the letter to that church. And then chapters four and five being in heaven, that description also was somewhat standalone. But you get to chapter six, and from chapter six to chapter 19, to understand it, you need to do all of it. And that's, I think, the challenge. Not hard to understand if you're willing just to roll up your sleeves and start in chapter six and stay with it all the way through, because this section where we're studying called the tribulation is challenging. And I realized this on Wednesday night. We did the question and answer thing, and that was fun. I was exhausted, so I have no idea what I even said. But the questions were challenging, and I kept thinking as I was answering and we were going through those that if you were visiting for the first time on Wednesday night, you'd be going, what kind of church is this? What are they talking about? Because we were answering things that were specific really to the first eight chapters, but really getting into chapters six, seven, and eight and the challenges that are spoken there, and you really need all of it to get any of it. So the book of Revelation is not a hard book to understand, but it requires that you stay with it or you will begin to lose understanding. And this morning is no exception to that. In chapter eight, we're picking up at the beginning of what are called the trumpet judgments. And with these, there is much to understand. With these, I want to say this one simple thing that you need to listen to and focus on as we go through this morning. Revelation 19, verse 10 is key, that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. So anytime, I say this for any book in the Bible, but when we're in these things and we're studying these things, if you get confused or lost or heavy, stop and say, wait a minute, what does this tell me of Jesus? And you will find understanding will come. Chapter 8, verse 6. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea creatures became blood, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven. Some of your Bibles say an angel, I'll explain, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Now, who chooses these verses for a Sunday morning teaching? Lord, we choose because it's your word and because we are certain and convinced and have been shown truly, Lord, over the years that every verse of your word is important and is impactful and has meaning that we need to not miss. So give us ears to hear this morning, Lord. Fill our hearts with revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Some have compared these trumpet judgments to the fallout of a nuclear holocaust. And that's interesting. It's very interesting. Some suggest that's what is really happening here. Nuclear holocaust. And with each of these judgments, though John is describing them one way, what he's really describing is what he's seeing, some will say, that is nuclear fallout. Well, that is intriguing. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 16 says, "The Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12 says, "Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth." And you can get a picture right there of a nuclear blast raging over people and that very thing happening. Nuclear explosions happen in three ways, and I am no atomic scientist, not even close, but I do know this much, that they happen one of three ways. There is what they call fission, nuclear fission, which is subatomic particles when they are split into smaller particles. When that happens, they release energy, and that energy can cause a nuclear blast, fission. There's also fusion, and that's when the same little subatomic particles fuse together. So either they split apart or they fuse together, but in fusion, when they fuse together, also there is a massive release of energy. Modern nuclear weapons, that is what are in the arsenals around the world today, the United States, Russia, China, India, Israel, although they won't admit it. What we have today are not just fission or fusion, they're both. They're both. Today, a single nuclear warhead can release more explosive energy in a fraction of a second than all the weapons used in World War II combined. That's how much power people are sitting on right now. And by the way, that includes the two bombs they call Fat Man and Little Boy, the atomic bombs that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. All of the power of World War II in a single nuclear warhead. That's huge. That's a little disconcerting. that the bombs dropped on Japan at the end of World War II were tinker toys by comparison to what we have now. Interesting, that great first century atomic scientist, Simon Peter, the Galilean fisherman, described atomic energy with remarkable insight. Listen to what he wrote. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, "By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved or kept for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." In verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3, he said, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." And that power exists in the atom, the elements burning up. Now, people will ask, well, wait, okay, when does that happen? We'll get there. But are the trumpet judgments, as we read them today, and we're only looking at four of them this morning, are the trumpet judgments about large-scale nuclear war? Again, it's no surprise that the fallout of these judgments is comparable to a nuclear holocaust. But these judgments are not by human hands. You know, if anyone says, with all the nuclear arsenals in the world, we are just going to, that's how we're going to destroy ourselves. Let me remind you, we are not going to destroy ourselves. We're not smart enough, nor are we stupid enough to do it. This is in God's hands. What we read in Revelation chapter 8 is divine, supernatural judgment. What John describes as coming down out of heaven is truly coming down out of heaven by the hand of God. And anyone who questions that, let me ask you this question. Who made the atom in the first place? Who created atomic energy as we have discovered it? Who made subatomic particles? They call them quarks, which I think is kind of a quirky name. And they call them leptons, quarks and leptons. And they've proven now that they used to think the atom was the smallest, but within the atom, even smaller, within the nucleus of the atom, there are quarks and leptons. So scientists, I don't know how, but have actually proven that these things exist. And some theorize, and this was real popular in the 80s, it's kind of dropped on off in terms of study now because it's almost too much. But even within quarks and leptons, they think there are even smaller particles that they call prions. Prions. Now, some of you might feel like peons. That's a different thing. except for this, I am so thankful that God is concerned with little things. Side note, you may in your life feel like you're insignificant, like you're a small thing. Like, especially as we study Revelation and these massive global events are taking place, you can, by contrast, look at your life and go, I'm nothing. And in one sense, that's true. You are. You're nothing. Good morning. I'm nothing. We are so tiny, so insignificant compared to what's going on. But God is concerned with little things, all the way down to quarks and leptons. Isaiah 57:15, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. And also with a contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I love how God does that. When I'm in my lowest place, when I'm feeling most insignificant, it is Jesus who revives my heart. It's Jesus who reminds me, you know what, I do matter. Even if to nobody else, I matter to him. Don't ever forget that if you feel like a tiny little quark. Feeling quirky in your life, that the Lord loves you. And on a larger scale, in the created order of things, the smaller it gets, the more proof we have of the intricate, meticulous work of an intimately intentional God. That's what I do love about the whole idea of atomic study, is you look into these tiny, tiny, infinitesimal things that have massive power, and you realize these could only have been designed and made. And God is the maker of all these things. So let's look at this, because these things come from and by the hands of God. And the seven angels, verse 6, who had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound them. They licked their lips, they prepared the embouchure. That's the shape or the form of the lips for blowing on a trumpet, the embouchure. And they pulled the trumpets up to their lips to blow one after another. Why trumpets? Well, trumpets are hugely significant in Israel. Two types specifically that we know were blown. There was the shofar, which is the ram's horn. That's the earliest word for trumpet used in the Bible, the shofar. And then there are the silver trumpets, the hatzotzarah kesef. And those are kind of, well, they're hand in hand. For someone who says it has to be the shofar, well, the Bible and the prophets and the priests, they would blow either one, really whatever was on hand. Hosea chapter 5, verse 8, blow the horn in Gibeah. The word horn is shofar. The trumpet in Ramah, that's the chatzotzarah. So blow the shofar, blow the silver trumpet, whatever you do, blow the horn. And Hosea 5, 8 says, sound the alarm in Beth Aven. So trumpets, whether shofars or silver trumpets, were used in Israel for a number of reasons. We talked about a couple of them last week, but they were used for assemblies. The trumpet sounded, it was to assemble the people. They were always blown, the silver trumpets, on the new moon. And as we talked about again, they were blown for warning and they were blown for judgment. And that's what we really considered last week, warning and judgment. Now, you with me so far? There is a time in Israel's history, as we're looking now at the beginning of the blowing of seven trumpets. Do you remember a time when seven trumpets were blown? If you go back and think this through, I'm not going to read it right now, but in Joshua chapter 6, at Jericho, they marched around the city. Israel, all Israel, arrayed for battle, marched around the city 6 days in a row in absolute silence. The first day, that might have been a little worrisome for the people of Jericho. The second day, they might start to think it's a little strange. The third day, silly. And by the fourth day, I'm thinking they've got to be catcalling from the walls. Is this the best you've got? Is this all you can do? On the fifth day and on the sixth day, absolute silence. And on the seventh day, seven priests carrying seven trumpets blew them and the walls came down. The people of Israel gave a shout as those trumpets were blown. Those were shofars, and the trumpets were judgment for Jericho, but they were also warning for the surrounding nations. So we see something in that very first time that seven trumpets were blown. We see judgment and warning happening simultaneously, and as we looked at last week, that's what's going on in chapter 8, simultaneous judgment and warning. God is still warning people. He's still blowing or having his angels blow the sound of warning for what is to come. By the way, at Jericho, who led the charge? I got God, I got Jehoshua, Joshua, Jesus. If you listen to Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, I love this little vignette that's in here as Joshua is obviously preparing to take Jericho, and they've observed Passover, and so there's a lull there before they begin the march around Jericho. It says, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? He now calls this man Adonai. And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Which is exactly what God said to Moses. Now Jesus, I believe Jesus before Christ, so the pre-incarnate Jesus stood there, sword drawn before Joshua. It was Jesus who fought the battle of Jericho. I'm not going to do it this morning, but there are a lot of amazing parallels between the book of Joshua and the book of Revelation. And you might want to compare those two if you're into that, if you want to take some time to do it. I won't do it today. But I point this out simply to say that the trumpet is at the center of Israel. It's also at the center of one of the biggest eschatological debates in the church today. End times debates. People go back and forth over this one. Are you, think about this morning, are you partial, post, pre-wrath, mid, or pre? Because that's the debate. Five different things. This should be very simple, but people look at the trumpet judgments and they consider the sound of the trumpet from five different perspectives in studying Revelation. I'll give these to you quickly. Number one, there is the partial rapture. By the way, the first four, you don't even have to write down because they're all wrong. But number one, partial rapture. And that is that only the watchful will be caught up. If you're not watchful, you're not going. If you're not aware of the rapture of the church, if you don't, some would say, believe in it, you will not be caught up. You will be left behind. Now, if that's true, the partial rapture view, that would mean nobody's going to be caught up because we're all going to be surprised. You know, we can have a Yom Teruah service. The Yom Teruah is the day of the trumpet. And we do that every year. And it's fun. And it's a reminder that the trumpet will sound and we will be caught up, 1 Thessalonians 4. However, we can have a service like that, and the sound of our blowing, which, by the way, is probably not as pretty as the sound of the angels blowing. Ours is, but anyway, that can be hanging in the air as we drive down the drive, and we've already forgotten what day it is. Or at least I have. Maybe you go home, and you're like this all night, just waiting. But most of us go home, you gotta fix a sandwich, you gotta get the kids to bed, there's a movie on, there's something going on, and all of a sudden, we are not watchful. Now, we're called to be alert, absolutely, and to be watchful, but none of us are 24/7 watchful. So, you know what, if only the watchful will be caught up, none of us are going. Besides the fact, the rapture of the church does not depend on watchfulness, it depends on the grace of God. It is the grace of God that saves us. Please always remember that. It is nothing that we can do as Christians that achieves or earns that salvation. It's the grace of God. We have faith in the grace of God. And that's why we go up. So there's partial rapture, and then there's post-trib rapture, which from a biblical perspective is the lamest of the five perspectives, because it says that the rapture and the return of Jesus are one event. That's it. That at some point at the end of the age, it's over. And some say we just go to heaven and that's it. Some say, you know, that they actually believe that Christ comes down, but we're caught up and he catches us on the way down. It's what I call bungee theology. You know, we go up and down. And that one's a little strange because the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who rescues us, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Post-tribulation rapture theology says that we go through the tribulation. We go through the entirety of the wrath of God poured out on the earth, and then we get caught up. That's not what the Bible teaches. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, how many times have we read this? God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've said this before. I'm going to say it again here. I have actually offended and upset some people by saying this. Some of you might be like, why? I'll explain. But I've said, would Jesus propose and then leave his bride to get beat up? That doesn't make sense to me. Now those who have been offended will say, countless Christians were beaten and martyred over 2,000 years. What about them? What about them? Oh, so we just get to get off scot-free? No, if they went through it, we should go through it. And the problem with this is while it is true that many Christians have lived and suffered and died, it's also true over 2,000 years, many Christians have lived and died and haven't suffered. Many Christians in 2,000 years have not gone through tribulations even with a lowercase t. Many Christians have lived a pretty decent life. And then they passed away and now they're just waiting for the return of the Lord. They're waiting to be called home and they didn't go through it. They weren't martyred. They didn't have their heads cut off. They didn't go into prison. They weren't burned in vats of oil. They weren't put up on crosses or stakes. They just lived a good life and they're waiting for Jesus. So you have both that go on. And once again, it is not suffering or tribulation that qualifies us for eternal life. It's grace. It's grace. So whether you suffer for Jesus or not is irrelevant. Is your faith in Jesus, because it's God's grace that saves us. So partial rapture, post-tribulation rapture. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world, John 16:33. And then there's a third one, which they call, and this is somewhat recent, somewhat new, the pre-wrath rapture, which is kind of a confused perspective because it says sometime in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, we'll be caught up. Pre-wrath, but wrath has been coming down since chapter 6, right? Since the seals are broken and the trumpets are blown and then the vials are poured out, this is all a time of wrath, as we have already recognized. But the pre-wrath says, well, it's going to be, we're going to get caught up, but probably somewhere in the last 3.5 years. Where? Well, it depends on who you ask. The problem with all, and with all joking aside, the problem with partial rapture, post-trib rapture, pre-wrath rapture, and the next one, mid-tribulation rapture, is you got to jump through a lot of hoops to make them work, rather than just taking the word of God at face value. The mid-tribulation rapture is the fourth one, and that says the saints are caught up mid-tribulation. And that's the main reason why I'm talking about this right now in relation to the trumpets. There are a lot of problems with mid-tribulation rapture approach. Maybe you have that perspective, and I'm not trying to denigrate you personally, but I'm talking about the theology, and there are several problems, but the belief is tied to one notion primarily, and that is that the seventh trumpet of the seven trumpet judgments is the last trumpet. And because we're told in a moment, 1 Corinthians 15:52, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. That the trumpet will sound, the first six are all gonna sound, and then the seventh trumpet sound, that's the rapture of the church. And that is at the midpoint of the tribulation, and so it's a mid-tribulation rapture. The seventh angel will sound the seventh trumpet. And we'll see this in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. But since we're in 8, we're not going to go there yet. But let me explain why this is a flawed approach. Is it the last trumpet? It's at the last trumpet that the dead are raised and we are caught up at the last trumpet. Is it the last trumpet? Is the seventh trumpet the last trumpet? And before we even get there, what was the first? What was the first trumpet? You Bible students, you know where I'm going with this. Exodus chapter 19, verse 13, which says, when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. That's the first time horn or trumpet is written in the scriptures. That is the shofar, the ram's horn. When the shofar sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. The Lord tells Moses, that's when you're gonna bring the people up to the base of Mount Sinai. Down in verse 16, it says, it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud shofar sound, trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him. With the thunder, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. I love the picture. The Lord came down and Moses went up. The Lord came down and the servant goes up. That's a picture of the rapture. Now, it's a very physical picture because Moses ascended, climbed the mount to meet with the Lord at that time. But it's so interesting. That's the first trumpet. That's the first trumpet in the Bible. And there are many trumpets then throughout the scriptures after that. In fact, there's a trumpet that will sound a good 3.5 years after the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. That alone says, if you're just going by when the very last trumpet sounds in the scriptures, that there's a trumpet that sounds after the seventh trumpet. Are you following? Because I don't want to lose you here. So there's a first trumpet in Exodus 19, and then we're caught up at the last trumpet. But the last trumpet isn't the seventh trumpet, and there's one that's gonna sound after that. Wouldn't that be the last trumpet? No. Matthew 24, 31 says, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That is the glorious appearing of Jesus. That is not the last trumpet. It's the last one, lowercase L, that we read about in scripture. But listen to me. How do you know what the first and the last trumpet are? The first is easy, Exodus 19. How do you compare? What trumpet is comparable to the first trumpet that would be the last trumpet? There are only two trumpets of God in the Bible. Two times where it's the trumpet of God, and they are set in apposition to each other. That is the first and the last. What are they? They're the voice of God. The trumpet sound in Exodus 19 is the voice of God. It is the mighty blast of his voice. The seven trumpets blown by the seven angels are not the voice of God. They're trumpets given to angels that sound warning and judgment. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door open in heaven, and the voice which I had heard, the first voice I had heard, like a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here.'" That's the last trumpet in opposition to the first trumpet in Scripture. That is the voice of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And of all the views of the rapture of the church, that's the only one, that one is the only one that brings comfort. The first four are not comforting because the first four say you will go into through at least some of the wrath of God. It's the only one that fits with the rest of Scripture that says God's people are not destined for wrath. Followers of Jesus are not destined for wrath. It's the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, we did a whole 5 or 6 week study on this. It's on our YouTube channel. You can go back and listen through it, talking about all the places throughout the Bible that refer to and describe a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And the evidence is massive if you will take the time to read the Scriptures. The pre-tribulation rapture also is the only view that accepts a plain, literal reading of Scripture without adding to it or jumping through hoops. That believers in Jesus Christ will be caught up before the 7-year time of tribulation begins. That's the pre-tribulation rapture. And that's what I believe in, and that's the perspective from which I teach. Now, I know some pastors say, well, you shouldn't give your opinion. Why? Man, if I can't give my opinion, I might as well quit right now. I give my opinion every week, hopefully against Scripture, so that you can see, you know, where Rick's opinion aligns with Scripture and where Rick's opinion is quirky. See what I just did? I brought that back in. Anyway. So I'll teach from that perspective. You may have a different perspective. And at the end of the day, if your perspective on the rapture of the church is different, okay, that's all right. You're still going to be caught up, because it is faith in the grace of God that saves us. So we don't have to agree on this, and we don't have to be right or wrong. It's enough that I know I am right. So in chapter eight, right now, we are close to the midpoint. I don't believe we're at the midpoint yet of the tribulation. We're still in the first 3.5 years, but we're getting close as the trumpets begin to sound. Now, let's start our study. So back in Revelation chapter 8, verse 7, the angels have prepared to sound, and now the first does. "The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." So just track these through. These are our 4 points. Trumpet number 1 impacts the earth by hail, fire, and blood. Hail, fire, and blood. The first global judgment, Genesis chapter 6-9, was the flood, right? And God promised never again to destroy the earth with water, to flood the entire surface of the earth. But hail, fire, blood, the destruction begins with these. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 2, "Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. Has he ever done that before? Joshua chapter 10, where hailstones wiped out the enemy fleeing from before Joshua and the people. And you can read that story and make that comparison. But Joel chapter 2, verse 30 says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. Starting to sound nuclear. Speaking of hail, fire, and blood, in the 2018 campfire, remember that? Paradise, California. It was devastating. 85 people ultimately died in that fire. 153,336 acres were burned in that fire. The most recent that is on memory for most of us is the Maui fires that took place just this last August 2023. 6,550 acres were burned in that fire, but by comparison to the campfire, 85 people died in Paradise, California, 101 people died in Maui. So while the acreage was less burned, more people died. Both were absolutely devastating fires. Now, I tell you that because if you do the math here, on the surface of the planet, there are roughly 15.6 billion inhabitable acres on planet Earth right now. 15.6 billion on the surface. We're told that with this first trumpet blast, one-third will be lost. One-third will be fried, as it were. That is 5.2 billion acres. 5.2 billion acres is 32,500 times the size of both the campfire and the Maui fire. 32,500. I mean, it's huge. Deuteronomy 32, verse 22 says, a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And the implication of the fire and the hail and the blood is that blood mixed in there is human blood. That this is the devastation of human lives that are lost, perhaps the result of the fiery hail striking not only vegetation, but human life as well. Bible says in Ezekiel 14, verse 19, if I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either son or daughter. They would only deliver themselves by their righteousness. There is such a connection between righteousness and blood. See, blood is God's graphic picture of life. Leviticus 17, 11. The life is in the blood. With the very creation of animal and human life, God put blood into our veins because he had something to say to us. You have to have the blood to survive. Without blood, you cannot live. And God paints this amazing picture across time and history by the blood. And now we see in this first trumpet judgment that along with the hail and the fire, there came a mixture of blood. There is a massive loss of life. But don't miss this, Romans 5, 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. There's another verse, proof that we are saved from the wrath, that we are not living through the wrath of God. We're saved from it. How? By the blood of Jesus. I've said this before, it's either your blood or his. That's the choice that is before every person. Your blood or his blood. If a person refuses the justification, life by the blood of Jesus, that he very literally poured out of his body. If a person refuses that, the only alternative is to pay for their sin with their own blood. Here's the tragedy. You could give every drop of blood in your body and it is not enough to pay for your sin. But the blood of Jesus is sufficient for all people. I know this sounds harsh. You read this and some would say, I can't stomach that God would do this to us. Understand that 2,000 years ago, God did what he did to himself so that we could be saved, so that we would never go through this. If Jesus hadn't already given every drop of his own blood, then reading Revelation chapter 8 would be difficult, but he's already done that. And even this morning would say to you and to me, you don't have to have any blood loss. I've given it for you. Trust in me. Verse 8, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Trumpet number two. Trumpet number one impacted the earth. Trumpet number two now impacts the sea with what's described as a great burning mountain. If you have seen pictures going all the way back to the detonation of the nuclear bomb, of the A-bomb, the atomic bomb, in the Marshall Islands, the Bikini Atoll of the Marshall Islands back in the 50s. You can recall this if you can see seas everywhere and a massive mountain of fire. That nuclear blast, look, that mushroom cloud looks like a huge burning mountain. And so some say, that must be it, that must be it. Well, perhaps. I'm not going to say absolutely that it isn't, but even if it is like a nuclear explosion, it is at the hand of God. This is now the second trumpet judgment, and it impacts the very sea itself. Now think about this with me. 3/4 of the earth is covered with water, right? A third of that actually is in one region. Now I'm not saying that this is going to be the region, but one-third of all of the earth's water is the Atlantic Ocean. Just to give you a sense of how much we're talking about, how big a size this is. This would be a third of the oceans of the earth, the entire Atlantic Ocean, nailed by this trumpet sound, by this burning mountain, and destroyed and wiped out everything living in it. There are right now approximately, and it changes a little bit day to day, but 100,000 ships are at sea in the world right now. If this happened this morning, 333,333 ships would be instantly destroyed and everybody on them. Imagine that. Just think about if you can even picture it. How many of you saw Titanic? Or shame on you, there's bad stuff in that movie. The scene at the end of the movie with all the bodies in the water is horrifying and is disturbing. And the loss of the Titanic back when it took place was a shock to the entire world. That was one boat. We're talking about 33,000. That was one situation. Every cruise ship on the Atlantic. I mean, this is a thought that would make you never want to cruise again. And it's a massive loss. Imagine the Atlantic Ocean, the entire Atlantic Ocean, awash with derelict or destroyed vessels and the blood of marine and human life. And that is this judgment. Trumpet number three. Trumpet number three now impacts the fresh waters with a great burning star. Verse 10, the third angel sounded and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died because of the waters, because they were made bitter. We're going to sit on this one just a little longer. In late 1954, as I've already referred to, the U.S. tested the first H-bomb. And sometimes I mix these two up. It was the A-bomb that was used on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It was the H-bomb, if my thinking is correct, that was codenamed Castle Bravo. Castle Bravo. That took place in the Bikini Atoll of the Marshall Islands. And it released 3 times more energy than expected. They expected about 5 megatons. They got 15 megatons of energy. What they didn't expect either was huge, massive hailstones that began to fall out of the sky when they detonated the nuclear device, when the bomb went off. Unbelievable, because what happened was the sea itself churned up into the sky, froze, and came back down, falling as massive hailstones, destroyed at least one of our Navy ships. It was unbelievable what took place. And it was landing, these hailstones landing on naval vessels 500 miles away from the blast. This is how epic that was. The radioactive fallout covered 7,000 square miles. We right now, the United States is still making reparations to the natives who lived in the Marshall Islands because of radiation poisoning and cancer and all of the fallout and all the people who ended up over time dying because of that test blast. Something else happened. When that bomb was set off, it produced a radioactive isotope, a brand new one, one that had never been on the Earth before, called strontium-90. Strontium-90 is nicknamed the Bone Seeker because this compound, what it actually does is if it gets into a person, it goes straight to the teeth and the bones. That's it targets teeth and bones and destroys them first. It acts like calcium, only badly. And it didn't even exist on the Earth before the nuclear blast in the late 50s. It is still detectable in the Bikini Atoll. That is, if you do sea samples or land samples in that region, you can still detect strontium-90 to this day. The soil, you can't plant there. It's infertile. And the water is undrinkably bitter. Even the fresh water in the Marshall Islands, undrinkable. In 1977, a punk band in the UK was called Strontium-90. This is music trivia with Rick. Strontium-90, did anybody ever hear of Strontium-90, the band? You have, actually. Okay, so I'm surprised. The band didn't last, didn't do very well. Three of the four members reformed and did pretty well. They called themselves the Police. Anyway, this burning star has a very weird name. Wormwood. Wormwood. In the Greek, it's ho absinthos. This is an herb, the absinthia herb, is an herb that produces an extremely bitter tasting oil, and you don't want to even taste it because of what it can do. But here, absinthos, as it would be written in the Greek, is translated wormwood. Very strange, because in the Russian Bible, the word is, you guys know? Chernobyl. The word is Chernobyl in Russian. So April 26, 1986, the fourth light water graphite moderated reactor at the Chernobyl nuclear power plant exploded. One man who was there instantly died. Another died very quickly of the radiation poisoning. And then 31 more were dead in 3 months. In the decade that followed, 5,722 casualties were reported among Ukrainian emergency workers. Another 5,000 plus people from that region have died from cancer-related deaths coming up to the present day in the last 38 years. I realized, because we were in Revelation back in 2018, 2019, that number was 4,000. So another 1,000 people have died of cancer-related deaths to Chernobyl in 1986, just in the last 5 years. So the impact of this thing was massive. Chernobyl, wormwood. Why does God call this judgment wormwood? Ho absinthos. It's got another name in the Hebrew. He calls it this because it's bitter. This is a bitter judgment. Bitterness is like a radioactive isotope in our lives. And I want you to pause and just think about this practically for us. Bitterness is an isotope of sin. It's a compound of sin. It comes from our sin. It is produced by our sin. And bitterness is the fallout of anger and acrimony and animosity and spite and hatred and retaliation, indignation. These are all aspects of bitterness. Bitterness drives these things. It's the strontium-90 of the heart. And it's a big problem with sin. Bitterness of sin has a long half-life. It can stay with a person a long, long time. It plagues relationships. It poisons relationships. The Hebrew word for bitter, not for wormwood, but for bitter, is ros. And ros means venomous or poisonous. And I mention that because it is always used in conjunction with the word wormwood in the Hebrew scriptures. It's interesting because in the New Testament, the word ho absinthos, wormwood, as we see it written in verse 11, this is the only time it's in the entire New Testament. You don't find this word anywhere else. In the Hebrew scriptures, you find it 8 times. The parallel word, the word in the Hebrew is la'ana. La'ana is wormwood. It's the same as the Greek word absinthos. It speaks of the absinthia, which again, that bitter oil. If you ingest that root oil, it can cause convulsions, paralysis, and death. So I would avoid that if I were you. La'ana or absinthos. And again, la'ana and ros, I hope I don't lose you here, but la'ana, wormwood, and bitterness are always used together in the Hebrew scriptures. You don't see one without the other. And so what we're talking about, la'ana, is a wormwood of bitterness, a poison of bitterness. And it's interesting because in the Hebrew Bible, those 8 times that we see it describe 7 different kinds of bitterness. I want to throw these out to you and maybe for you to think through them and maybe even say, is this me? Do I have this bitterness in my life? Here they are very quickly. Here's the verse that goes with each one. Deuteronomy 29:18 is the first time we see wormwood. It is the bitter wormwood of rebellion. Rebellion. There is a bitterness of rebellion. You can rebel against God and think you've got it and you can handle it and you're going to live your life and you don't need him and you don't need Jesus and you don't need church or any of this other stuff. You can rebel against that and feel like, yes, I've got control of me. There is a bitterness there. There's a bitter root and it will grow. Deuteronomy 29:18. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 15. We see the wormwood of stubbornness. Stubbornness. By the way, rebellion develops stubbornness. A refusal even to consider the possibility that maybe my life is in rebellion to the Lord. Rebellion increases stubbornness, the bitter increase of wormwood, and then that sets you up. Because the next one in the Bible, Jeremiah 23, verse 15, is the bitterness of deception or false prophecy. If you're rebellious and stubborn, you start to believe stuff that's just not true. And you can track this through the scriptures. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 4, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Don't follow anyone who claims to be your Savior. Anyone. Because tragically, if you want to be deceived, you will be. If you desire deception, you're going to be deceived. Now, who would desire deception? Who would want to be deceived? Anyone who refuses the truth in the first place. Rebellious and stubborn lead to deceived. This is always the way it works in life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that Antichrist will come with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Listen, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. If you reject the truth, who is Jesus, by the way, if you reject the truth of the word of God, if you say you don't want that, you refuse it, then you are saying, I desire deception. I want to be deceived. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. And this should especially unnerve us a bit, even in the church, because it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Tell me something today, Pastor, that I can apply in my life right now. Tell me something that makes me feel better. Tell me something that aligns with my worldview rather than what comes from the word of God. Paul says, 2 Timothy 4, verse 4, they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And that's the fallout. Reject the truth, you are embracing the myth. So deception, rebellion, stubbornness, deception. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 4 is the fourth type of bitterness, and it is the wormwood of adultery. Adultery. Among the most bitter lies of the devil is that there's someone else out there who gets you more than she does. Or more than he does. He understands me the more than my husband does, a woman might say. Or she gets me. My wife just doesn't, the man might say. The problem is your wife does get you, dude. That's why you're looking elsewhere. None of your old riz works on her anymore. None of your charms. No, she knows when you're trying to play her. She gets it and she calls you on it. You're like, I need someone else who gets me better. Now, I'm being, you know, joking with this. But listen to me. Please listen to me on this. In a marriage where the spouse truly does get you, that's the place to be. That is a good place to be. What do you mean? I mean to be in a marriage where you know the other and you are known by the other, and the two of you choose to love anyway. You love me even though I do these stupid things. That's called agape. That is called agape. And that is why God gave us marriage. At its core, not so that we could just feel good with the person. He gave us marriage so that we could learn agape, because God knows every marriage is made up of two sinners, of two people who do not have it all together. Husbands, your wife doesn't have all the answers. Wives, your husband doesn't. And that's, I'm sure, not hard to get you to believe. But the truth is, in every marital situation, we are called to learn unconditional love. Yeah, but he, unconditional. Yeah, but she, unconditional love, and being in the place where you are known and you know and you seek to know each other better. And I'm not saying that makes for the perfect marriage. There are going to be the ups and downs because we have our sin nature. We bring our stuff into every marriage. But agape, listen, agape love takes patience, it takes mileage, and it takes a whole lot of forgiveness. Ask my wife. She knows. She's forgiven me many times. So the bitterness of adultery is breaking from that, saying, I will find it in another. And the bitterness comes when you realize that the other doesn't provide it either. And the reality is, if we're following this through rebellion, stubbornness, deception, and adultery, that's also spiritual. So setting marriage aside and that practical example, the adultery of a life from Jesus, spiritual adultery, walking from the Lord because of rebellion, stubbornness, and you start to believe deception, and then adultery follows in a relationship with God. He constantly referred to Israel as his whoring wife, as the adulterous wife who kept going after other gods, other spouses, rather than him. Why is the church called the bride and Jesus the groom? Because this picture remains that we are called to faithfulness. The next bitterness, and I'm taking longer than I meant to on this, but what kind of surprise is that, right? You know me. So the fifth kind of bitterness here is the wormwood of hopelessness. Do you see that this is all kind of scrolling into a pattern that begins and one falls into the next? It's like a nuclear blast. The fallout causes more fallout, which causes more fallout. Again, rebellion, stubbornness, deception, adultery, hopelessness. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 15, the prophet Jeremiah is feeling hopeless. He's watched his beloved Jerusalem destroyed. He's seen his country devastated. And he's watched wave after wave of his people taken off into captivity. And Jeremiah expresses Lamentations 3:15, the wormwood, the bitter wormwood of hopelessness. In Lamentations 3:19, the sixth one is the bitterness of sorrow. a sorrow that comes with that same hopelessness. Jeremiah suffered deeply from both sorrow and hopelessness. Wait a minute, isn't he a prophet of God? Yes, and he saw the worst possible thing happen to his people. He saw the fulfillment of his prophecies. Man, the prophecies of Jeremiah were hard enough to give, much less to watch. And he watched it happen. And so feeling hopeless and sorrowful, all of this was dissolved. This bitterness of Jeremiah was dissolved by faith. Listen to this, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's grace, his loving kindnesses, his chesed, indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. Jeremiah cries out, calls out to the Lord. And his sorrow and his hopelessness begins to dissolve. We think Jeremiah wrote Lamentations sitting on the Mount of Olives watching the temple burn. And yet for all the hopelessness and sorrow that filled his heart, it was godly sorrow. It was a godly sorrow that was in the midst of faith, and all that bitter poison got washed out by faith. Paul describes that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret to salvation. Sorrow's not a bad thing when it's mixed into faith, when it's a sorrow according to God, when it's a sorrow recognizing what he recognizes in this world. Paul also says, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Just feeling sorry for yourself, feeling bad for yourself. So we see in these, again, let me repeat them, rebellion leading to stubbornness, leading to deception, which brings about adultery and hopelessness and sorrow. And the last one is spoken twice in Amos, Amos chapter 5, verse 7, Amos chapter 6, verse 12. And it is the bitter wormwood ultimately of injustice. Injustice. Amos even says that injustice turns good fruit, the good fruit of righteousness, into a deadly absinthos, a deadly bitterness, la'ana. It turns what would be a fruitful plant into a bitter producing plant. So for all that, let me just ask, is there something you're holding on to? Is there a bitterness in your life? Maybe it's small. Maybe it's just like a little heartburn every now and then, but it's there. Are you bitter about something, someone, something, an offense, a resentment, a root that is there? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And the Hebrew pastor says, and by it many be defiled. Here's part of the problem of bitterness. It's like strontium 90. It doesn't just affect one person. It affects many. It spreads out from there. When the experimental bomb went off in the Marshall Islands, no one had any idea what the fallout would be. They didn't recognize that even to this day, the fallout is observable. That's bitterness. That's what it does in our lives. And you may be saying, I know that. I know that bitterness. But what do I do? What if I am hurt? What if I'm bitter because of a legitimate offense against me, a mistreatment by someone, or maybe multiple mistreatments in my life? I'm only human. And you know what? So was Jesus. So was Jesus. If anyone had the right to be bitter, it was Jesus. The Bible, Isaiah 53, calls him a man of sorrows. He knew sorrow. He knew suffering. He knew attack. He knew meanness and mean-spiritedness toward him, though he was never that way to anybody else. John says in John chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Talk about rejected. None of us have ever felt that. He came to his own people, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That verse is one of the most stunning in the Bible. After all of that rejection and refusal, he still says, but if you will receive me, I will make you a child of God. There is not an ounce, there is not an iota of bitterness in Jesus Christ, though he could be bitter if he chose to. Being fully human and fully God, Jesus went on to give the perfect remedy for bitterness, the one thing that washes all bitterness away. Listen, to explain this, I gotta go all the way back to Exodus 15, where Moses and the children of Israel, he led them from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Finally, they came to Marah. They found some water. Hey, we got water, Moses. Everybody gathers around. And it was bitter water. It was undrinkable water. They called it Marah because Marah is another word in the Hebrew for bitterness. And so the people grumbled at Moses saying, what shall we drink? Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. What a picture. The tree thrown into the water that dissolves the bitterness. There is only one thing that can do that, that can dissolve bitterness and literally make it sweetness. And that is the tree of Calvary, the cross of Jesus Christ. And what's also amazing in this picture is the tree goes into the water and it turns bitter water into sweet water. We might even say living water. That the sweetness of the cross, though the cross itself is a very bitter event in human history, the most, I would say, bitter event in all history is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And yet the sweetness, that tree thrown into our bitterness, not only takes away the bitterness, but it makes the water sweet. We end up by faith in Jesus filled with the living water of the Holy Spirit. So how does that work? Luke chapter 23, verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That last half, Connie and I were talking about this just the other day. That last half is what's so amazing. And this is how bitterness is washed away. It's not just forgive them. Forgive them. It's forgive them. They really don't know what they're doing. If they really understood what they were doing, to my heart, they wouldn't do it. I wouldn't. Jesus says, forgive them. They don't know. That is the greatest benefit of the doubt ever given in to mankind. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The cure to your bitterness, if you have a root of bitterness in your life this morning, is forgiveness. We've seen many times that forgiveness is not just for the other person. In fact, almost more than for the other, it is for yourself. Forgiving them releases them. Forgiving them releases you from that bitter root, which is why Paul writes in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Sounds like good Bible teaching. Paul, how do I do that? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, Paul says, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's how the bitterness goes away. I said we'd be on that one trumpet for a while. We were. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, last one. Fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck so that a third of them would be darkened and the day would not shine for a third of it and the night in the same way. How many of you have enjoyed the last couple of days? I mean, the world does not comprehend what we go through in Washington State. They do not know when a day like yesterday hits, my friends, the top was down on the Mini Cooper. It was glorious. Driving around, sunglasses on, head burning. It was wonderful. Trumpet number 4 is incomprehensible to us. It impacts light. So sun, moon, and stars are darkened. There is now a dimness that will carry on through the rest of the tribulation. A dimness around the world. At least in Washington, we can say if it's a dim, dark winter, spring's coming. And if not spring, summer. And if not summer, September. I mean, we always know the light is coming, right? The word darkened here is skotizte. In the Greek, it means to cover in darkness. It's deprivation of light to the eyes, but it also can mean deprivation of light to understanding and to the mind. Things start to get dim. It actually sounds a lot like what atomic scientists theorize as a nuclear winter, which is something we've never seen. We've never known a nuclear winter. But in this case, this description, far worse than anything we can imagine, 33% reduction in total visibility, day and night. Dimmer days are also going to be a third shorter, not 1 hour, you know. We got an extra hour, hallelujah. We're not talking about an hour, we're talking about a third of the entire day, and the nights will be even darker for a third of the night. And in this dimming cold, can you even imagine physical and mental health? In this murky dread, the first four trumpets all together here take us to a very difficult place in the tribulation. In fact, at this point, it's called the judgment of thirds. The judgment of thirds, these first four trumpets, because by the time the fourth trumpet echoes in the air, do you realize what we've seen? Now a third of all the ecosystems of the earth are incinerated. Earth, sea, fresh water. A third of all natural life shut off. And when people talk about global climate initiatives today, they have no idea. You know, and we can, you know, I crack a smile at that, but you know, and the reality, the thought that we can somehow affect global change, when you read this and you realize we have no power at all, it's actually the height of human arrogance. To support and to focus on. And I am, hey, we need to steward the planet because God gave us the planet. But to think that we have the power, that by harming human life, we can actually extend the world a little bit longer is utter foolishness to me. Now, every blast sounds a warning, right? We talked about it again last week. Every blast is a warning followed by a judgment. Another warning followed by a judgment. Another warning followed by a judgment. And you need to understand as we read these, as difficult as they are, every trumpet discharge is deliberate. Every trumpet judgment is justified. Why? Because every one of these punishments fits the crimes of humanity. God is simply answering human crime, human sin. And in verse 13, I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. It's not like a California surfer, woe. It's a tasty wave, dude, woe. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. The chapter ends in a very serious place. You think this was bad? What we would compare to a nuclear war and nuclear winter? And again, I think this is the hand of God. I think it's very clear that God is mitigating. He's the one producing these judgments. But at the end of the first four, that it is going to get far worse. Now, some of your Bibles say, I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven. And some Bibles say, I looked and there was an angel. So which one is it? Is it an eagle or is it an angel? And I would suggest to you it's both. Remember the cherubim described in chapter 4, verse 7? Having four faces, one of which is the face of an eagle. So I think this may be a cherubim that is being described here by John, because we have in these two different, you know, the King James, New King James translation says, it says an angel. The NASB says an eagle, and it's based on the Greek manuscripts, why there's that slight difference there, but I think both absolutely fits, both can work. And this angel with the eagle's face, or, you know, regardless of what we understand it to be, he cries out between the fourth and the fifth judgments, and he cries out three woes. But these are not woes of surprise, like, whoa, like he's shocked or something. The Hebrew word for woe is oy. And while it's even been lightened up a bit, oy vey, you know, now in our language, still the Hebrew word oy, originally the word oy in the Bible means alas. It's a word that's not just surprise, but it's compassionate surprise. It's a compassionate shock. Oh. We would say, oh man, no, alas. We see it all over the Hebrew scriptures. Isaiah 29 verse 15, alas, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? Who knows us? Woe. Jesus spoke woes to the Pharisees. Alas, Pharisees. And yes, they were judgments, but they were deeply compassionate judgments. And I'm going to end with this. I need you to understand this, that as devastating as these judgments are, as devastating as they will be, as they must be, you know what I see here? Amazing grace. There is amazing grace. How? In merciful restraint. Do you realize as we read through this that while a third of all the ecosystems and even a third of the light is dimmed, the ecosystems destroyed, two-thirds remain? If I'm the Lord and I'm judging this earth, and I'm talking about Rick, by my character, I would have just gone and it would be done. I'm fed up, I'm done. Poink, and off goes the globe and we're all just destroyed. One-third. As he continues to warn, as the angel flies, or eagle, or angel with the eagle's face flies in the mid-heaven and says, alas, we hear compassion from heaven in these things. Don't miss the sound of mercy in Revelation chapter 8, that two-thirds of the earth and even our light is spared. So you can put it this way, the world gets twice the mercy undeserved as it does the judgment completely deserved. Only the Lord could do this. Only God could judge with such absolute patience as he waits for people still to respond to him. Patience to see if perhaps one more person might be saved, and it might be you this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that we would look to the tree of Calvary. That if there be any bitterness in any of our hearts, that forgiveness would wash it away. First and foremost, Lord, your forgiveness. But then secondly, as we forgive others the way you forgave us, I pray that you will wash out any bitterness that remains, any residual among us. That you would allow us, help us, Lord Jesus, to be free of bitter hearts, and instead to drink the sweet living water of your Spirit. And Father, I pray that you will give us eyes to see your mercy and to understand your grace and to know that even in the worst of times in this world yet to come, that you are still seeking to save. Father, the worst of times may be in someone's life right now and you are still seeking to save. So I pray that we will all look to the tree of Calvary. Because, Lord Jesus, you're not on that tree anymore. It has been thrown into and against the bitterness. That we would look to the empty tomb and recognize that even the bitterness of death itself has been overcome by your grace and your mercy, your love and your forgiveness. Father, if there is anyone here this morning, anyone who's listening right now, who needs to repent and be saved, Holy Spirit, would you convict our hearts and bring us to salvation in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.